Good morning. I was going to launch straight in, but we have a few visitors with us today, so I'll just explain what we've been doing a wee bit. We've been doing a series on apologetics, on defending the faith. So this morning when I talk about suffering, I'm going to take it from that aspect, how to defend the faith. Next week, Steve will be speaking on the resurrection. What do you say to people who say dead people don't rise from the dead, therefore Jesus didn't? So that's defending the faith next week. But this week I have the problem of suffering, which is a problem. But let us begin. When I was very much younger and I was working somewhere up in Wakari on telephone faults, digging up an underground lead, and there was a man there who struck up a conversation with me, as people do as you're working on the street. And part of that conversation was that he was a World War II veteran. And he had been in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He had seen terrible things, the worst side of humanity and cruelty. And his conclusion was that God didn't exist. If God existed, he wouldn't allow such misery and suffering to happen. Well, I was only about 20 at the time and hadn't studied apologetics. It didn't really challenge my faith, and I never denied my faith. I said that I believed in God. But I really had nothing to answer him with, and that conversation has stayed with me all my life. If I had that conversation again, I think I would say to him that that is one conclusion that you could come to. But the other conclusion you could come to is that the evil that you see actually points out how much man needs God. And that's really my first point I'd like you to remember. Is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? We can, with the same set of facts, come to very different conclusions. Does suffering prove that God doesn't exist, or if he does, that he doesn't care? Or is it proof of how evil man is without God? Proof of how much we need him in the world as part of our everyday existence. Before we go on, just like to remind you of some of the things that we have done in apologetics so far. It's a good idea, if talking to somebody who's challenging your faith, to ask questions, to ask them, what do you mean by that? Or how did you come to that conclusion? That way the conversation is a conversation that you are listening to and it's not a confrontation. For part of my talk this morning, I'm going to pretend that this conversation that I had with this man continues, and what are the questions that may be raised and how we might answer them. But first of all, I'd like to take another look at some suffering. Not all suffering can be said to be because man is sinful, and sometimes bad things just happen. Let's look at a few Bible verses. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance had them to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour has come, as fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. And from Matthew, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Good and bad things happen, seemingly randomly. Now, when Jesus was alive, people came to him and said, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Do we take it that because bad things happen seemingly randomly, that God doesn't care? Or do we turn around and say that through the Bible it has been made clear that life is frail and full of uncertainties, and therefore we need to get right with God? We need to repent. It's an unpopular word, and if you use that in the conversation, who knows where that may lead. God doesn't promise us a rose garden. I was thinking, I suppose the biggest tragedy in New Zealand in recent times was the White Island tragedy. What are we to take from that? That God didn't care about those people? Or that they were worse than others? Right. From Scripture, it's just to take a warning. Life is frail and full of uncertainties. Are we right with God? Well, the person I'm having this conversation, he's not just going to lie down. He's got a lot of ammunition to throw at me. He may come back and say, "Well, I still can't see why, if there is a God, he doesn't intervene. If God loves the world, he could stop suffering." As anyone who's doing apologetics can see what's wrong with that first statement, "I can't see why, if there is a God, he doesn't intervene." No takers. I know it's always hard. But, well, that statement assumes an awful lot, doesn't it? It assumes that God has not intervened in the past, that he doesn't intervene in the present, and he won't intervene in the future. All those assumptions are wrong. It's not the entire Bible really about how God has intervened in history. We could start with the flood. When God judged evil, leaving only 8 people on earth. I'm pretty sure no one liked that intervention. Then, as we go through the Bible's history, he chose Israel to represent him. Right? They rebelled more often than they followed. His chosen prophets were persecuted or killed. These were his special spokesmen. And then God intervenes at the cross, where God says he will take on himself the weight of all the evil in the world, and all we need to do is repent and follow him. And then we will be restored to harmony with him. Let's remember that at that loving intervention, people chose to kill him. Jesus on earth told a story, a made-up story, but a true reflection of God's intervention in history. And it went something like this. There was a really rich dude that had a huge vineyard, and he says, "I'm going away on an overseas trip for business reasons." And he was away for a very long time. So he sent one of his servants back to see how the managers of the vineyard were doing, and they gave him a bit of a flea in the ear and sent him away. So a while later, he sent another person to check up on the people running his vineyard, and they beat him up and sent him away. He sent a third, and he was nearly killed. So the man thought, "I know what I'll do. I will send my son. They will respect him because he is my son." But when the managers of the vineyard saw him coming, they said, "Here comes the heir to the vineyard. Let's kill him, and then we will inherit it. The vineyard will be ours." The end of the story, Jesus says, "What do you think will happen to those people running the vineyard when the owner comes back?" The story was told by Jesus it was really told against the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel at the time. But it was a reflection on the history of Israel and a reflection of God's intervention in history up until that point. But it gives us a true insight into the mind of God. And as we look through history since the cross, has anything changed? Not really. Tyndale was killed. How many the church has persecuted, as Freya prayed for? God's special people continue to be killed. So I talked about asking questions. I think sometimes there is a better question to ask than why does a loving God allow suffering? And change it round and ask yourself this question. Why does God allow any enjoyment in life? Why does he allow us to see in colour, to enjoy food, to laugh and smile, to raise families, to love each other's company? Why does he not just rub us out and start again? The fact that he does not surely shows the love and patience of God. You see, we can go back to the glass half full or half empty. Does suffering prove that God doesn't exist? Or does the fact that he does not destroy us and allows us some enjoyment and offers proof or offers us a way for us to be in harmony and to be forgiven, does in fact prove that he is a loving God, presenting ways and signposts that point to how much he loves us? Well, I might have thought I was on a winning argument there, but my man comes back to me and he says, if God loves the world, he could stop suffering. And he tacks on the end, if he is all powerful and all knowing. I think at this stage, it is sometimes good to define what is meant by what people are saying. One of the words in the English language which is probably misused the most, I think, is love. We use love mostly in defining love within a family, or perhaps within church, or romantically, as in Hollywood, yellow sort of rose petals leading to the bedroom, candlelit dinners, lovers running around the Greek islands on a Vespa or something like that. And that's kind of the view we have of love. But love in the Bible is somewhat different. Now, Tuatai's not here. I wish to ask he was today. But Tuatai has applied to be a marriage celebrant. So let's for a moment imagine Tuatai's up front here and there's two loving people staring into each other's eyes. And he announces that the best friend of the bride is now going to come to the front and read from some scripture about love. A few tissues come out of the pocket. Everybody knows what's coming. They got it all sussed. We know this almost off by heart. The young lady strides to the front very confidently, picks up the microphone and says, love is an act of will. Love demands discipline. Love is obedience. Love demands justice. Love is self-sacrificing. Love may not be reciprocated. It is often unrequited. Goes back to her seat and sits down. Well, no need for tissues now, is there? That's just... But let's think about that for a moment. Let me quote you quickly a few verses. The Lord disciplines those he loves. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Jesus' love on the cross was to demonstrate God's justice so as to be just in the present and the one God who justifies. Greater love has no one than he lays down his life for his friends, and love your enemies as yourself. You see, that part of scripture from Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind, which everybody was expecting, was written to a church which in many ways we would describe as dysfunctional in some respects. So Corinthians is really about how to correct that dysfunction and how the members of the congregation should get on with each other. It is not intended as a summary of God's character. Having said that, I think Jesus is the only person who could live up to that passage. In the Corinthians reading, the things that we are supposed to do is not envy. It's things we're not supposed to do. We don't envy, we don't boast, we're not proud, we're not rude, we're not self-seeking, we're not easily angered, and we don't record wrongs. Think of the amount of suffering in the world which might disappear if we lived up to that. The things we are required to do, be patient, kind, rejoice in the truth, always protect, always trust, always hope, and persevere. There's one thing I'd like you to consider now, though, and that is this. For love to flourish, free will is an absolute requirement. You can't be obedient if you have no free will. You can't be patient or kind. You can't trust anybody if you have no option. So free will is absolutely required for love to exist. If God is love and free will is needed to love, then God is not going to take away free will and thus take away love from people made in his image. That would take away from what it is to be human, to take away what it is to be made in the image of God. Because to be made in the image of God, for one thing is for sure, it is the ability to love as he is love, and to be loved. And for that, free will is required. Also, the ability to do what is right, to obey, not because it is easy, but because it is the right thing to do. So answering the questions of defining love and what would God be required to do, God would have to, in essence, take away the humanness of man, if you're talking to us secularly, or take away the image of God by taking away free will. My man is unconvinced. He says, okay, but what if instead of taking away free will, he just punishes the really bad people, takes out the bad people, the really evil ones? He knows that I'm a Christian and he knows a bit of history, so he says, why do you think that God didn't just stop Nero being born or have him killed when he became really evil? Well, why does God not take out the really evil people? We've got a bit of a problem here. One, it's us that, although we're wanting God to do it, it's us that's defining evil. And the way God defines evil is a bit different than the way we define evil. The Bible says we're all evil or bad, that we stand against God's standard. God took all evil once before in the flood, and only eight people were left alive. But I must admit, it raises a point which we may not like, but it is the point that God himself introduces suffering all the time. I would say, God, I can see you squirming in your seats, but it's a true thing. Let's consider Genesis and the curse. We all know the story. What was the result of the sin? Woman will have pain in childbirth. The husband will rule over you. For Adam, the weeds will come forth from the ground, so you're going to have to work for a living. You got expelled from Eden, so you won't be walking with God. And you're going to die. You're not going to live forever. Now, for most people in the world today, that doesn't really seem so bad. There's nothing really too much wrong with that. But by reading other passages or sort of reading between the lines, it becomes clearer that the curse was far more extensive than that. Let me run a few things by you for a moment. Do you think Adam and Eve were ever had a sick day before the curse? I don't think so. An error. What were we given to eat? We were given to eat every seed-bearing plant. Now, if you now used every seed-bearing plant as food, you'd be going to see Marge and she'd be ringing up the poison centre to say, what should we do because this person has eaten deadly nightshade or whatever it may be. But many of the plants will now hurt us. They are not our food. Darwin saw the suffering of animals in the wild. He saw colonies of birds and their chicks covered in flies and all sorts of things. And he saw that the suffering of the animals. And he decided that it must have happened randomly. He came up with the survival of the fittest because he thought God couldn't create such suffering. But he only had to read in Romans where the full extent of the curse is more clearly stated. We read just verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So creation is still sufficiently obviously designed by God to make it obvious that he exists, so man's without excuse in saying that he doesn't exist, and yet sufficiently messed up as punishment. But God never punishments without reason. Let's read the first two verses of that section. For creation was subjected to the frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So suffering occurs because people who suffer are more likely to turn to God, and God wants none to be lost, but all to be saved. As he says in Peter, 2 Peter, he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I'll leave that one on for now. My man is still not convinced. Why did God not just stop Nero or have him killed before he became a problem? And I suppose I'd have to admit I hadn't really answered that part of the question. And I suppose if we looked at justice, at least from our perspective, that would appear to be the sensible action for God to have taken. And really, we don't know if in the past he has stopped other tyrants coming to power or not. But we know from history that God doesn't always stop these evil tyrants rising to power. And we may ask, why not? Well, I can't think of anywhere in Scripture that God doesn't hold people responsible for sins or for not holding to his moral standard. The closest you get is on one occasion in Proverbs that says that if a man steals a loaf of bread because he's starving, people won't despise him. But if he's caught, he'll still have to give back sevenfold. God will still hold him to account. But my question would be this. Are we asking God to do something to do which he has made our responsibility? I.e., people made in his image are supposed to stand for truth and justice and for love as he does and for what is right and good. Many people get to places of power who could have been stopped by people bringing them to justice beforehand. And I heard an example of that from a man in our own city just the other day. He was in Uganda at the time of Idi Amin. And he said before Idi Amin came to power, he was obviously in the army, and they had trouble with cattle rustling in the north of the country. So his Idi Amin's unit was sent to sort that out. He went up there and just massacred an entire village. Because the British were trying to get out of Uganda at the time, it was kind of swept under the card and under the carpet. So political expedience, let's ignore this. So the British ceased to control Uganda. Idi Amin takes over, and there was a rule of terror, which I can well remember from back in the 70s. But he could have been brought to justice so easily before that occurred. Look, God has given us life and the world to live in it, and with it the responsibility for it. And I know it's very trendy to think green and say we are responsible for the quality of the air, the water, the animals, the fish and the sea. And I don't disagree with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But this long line of thinking is definitely not wrong in itself. But it's surely now become a little bit one-sided. Surely if we're responsible for the vegetable and animal life, how much more are we responsible for each other, for our own fellow human beings, to see that truth and justice prevail? How was the law summed up? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbour as yourself. So are we not actually asking God to do something which he has made very clear is our responsibility, and that the people will be held responsible for it? There are a few examples I could give. This one from Isaiah, when injustice reigned. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice, and righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. After you, would you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. God is a loving God. Justice is part of love. And he will see justice in the end. He doesn't hold to our timetable, although we would like him to. There are other verses. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You could have a whole series of talks, I think, on our present way of the world, that the world thinks on that verse. But notice it says, woe, God will judge. From Romans, I'll start reading from, there is no difference when it says, in the second line there, there is no difference, that's, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Justice is a part of love. God is just. He wants us to be just. A lot of suffering in the world would disappear if mankind was loving and just. Let's review a few things. Is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? Does suffering prove that God doesn't exist? Or does suffering prove how much we need him? Bad things happen randomly, and the Bible often gives no reason for it. But Jesus says, repent. Take a hint. Life is frail and full of uncertainties. And in that verse in Romans chapter 8, it also had that connotation behind it, that Jesus allowed this, or that God allowed that suffering in the hope that people would come to him. If God takes away free will, he takes away the ability to love, meaning we would no longer be created in his image. So he's not going to step in and just take away suffering by telling people how they have to act. Whoops, have I pushed wrong? I pushed a bit. Why does God not stop the really bad people? Well, simply because it's our responsibility, not his. But there's probably a little more I could say on that. There are a few problems with that. And one really big problem is defining evil and what's bad enough and what's not bad enough. Because somewhere along the line, if God's going to do that, there's got to be some line in the sand where suddenly you're really bad, so God kills you or takes you out of the picture or allows you not to be born or whatever, and you're allowed to live. It's really the same problem as you have of saying you can be saved by good works. Because if you can be saved by good works, there has to be a line in the sand at some point where somebody has done just enough good to get into heaven and somebody's done just not enough to die. And where's the justice in that? You can't just have a line in the sand where somebody's good or somebody's bad. So there are real problems with God just taking out the real people. But I think as humankind, as a race of people, it is because it is our responsibility, not his. Yeah. What else was he going to say? Some concluding remarks. Remember, no one has suffered more injustice than God himself through Jesus, our Messiah, who was killed for love. And if you're having such a discussion with a non-Christian person who's trying to challenge your faith, just remind people, if they take God completely out of the picture, they also take away all future hope. Before I put up my controversial conclusion, I'm going to have a wee story, which I read from Steve, and perhaps it's urban legend, but it's a good story anyway. I won't say that this is absolutely true, but the story goes that the Times in London asked people to write in, some important people, to write in and say what they thought about was the cause of the world's problems, what was wrong with the world. And there's the stories are attributed to a man called C.K. Chesterton, and he simply wrote back in two words. I love this man. He must have been the master of summary. I like summary. He just wrote two words. The problem with the world, he said, I am. Oh, that's very insightful. So here's my conclusion. Suffering occurs for two reasons. my character and God's loving character. Now that's maybe seem a bit harsh on the from the God's loving character. Let's just remind you that God's loving character includes the gospel, that he died, took on himself the evil of the world to be just and to be the one who justifies. So suffering occurs for two reasons: my character and God's loving character. And I'm going to leave it there. I've got one more slide actually. I have one more slide. From 2 Corinthians. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. As we look at defending our faith, I think that's a great verse to bear in mind. There are very many places I could have gone this morning and haven't gone. I haven't, for instance, gone down the line of why does God allow the righteous to suffer and the unrighteous to prosper. I haven't really gone down that line at all. But we can't answer all the questions all in one sermon, and I didn't want to attempt to do so. But as I'd like you to keep that verse in mind, it's a great verse to remind ourselves of for defending the faith. Maybe I haven't answered all your questions today, but there are answers. Be confident that there are answers, and we have heard many of them over the last few weeks, and we'll hear some more next week from Steve. So I'll leave you with that verse.